Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One in himself I cannot die. Hallelujah. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise the one risen Son. Jesus, you are mercy. Jesus, you are justice. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are. You died alone to save me. You rose so you could raise me. You did this all to make me the chosen child of Jesus, you are worthy. That is Jesus, you are mercy. Jesus, you are justice. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are. You died alone to save me. You rose so you could raise me. You did this all to make me chosen child of God. Crushed by God for us, bearing in your hurt all that I deserve, misjudged for my misdeeds, you suffered silently, the only guiltless man in all of history. Worthy is the Lamb that once was slain. To receive all glory, power, and praise. With your blood you purchased us for God. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are. Jesus, you are worthy. That is what you are. holy, 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 oh, holy, 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 I want to see. Holy, 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 oh, holy, 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 I want to see. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. God wonders beyond our galaxy. You are holy. You are holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy. Holy. Lord. Lord of heaven and earth, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity.
Is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
Is the Lamb.
Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song to him who
Just a quick challenge that God has been putting forth on me. Keith Green sang wrote a song many years ago. It's just from scripture, and it's a hymn about it. To obey is better than sacrifice. And getting up and singing these songs is a sacrifice, but what happens on Monday? What happens when just driving home from here? That's a bigger impact. God has called us to, Jesus invites us to abide with him. And there's a part in the book of Revelation that talks about the 144,000. When they're in heaven, it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And that's what we're called to do. Where he goes, we follow. And I have to be honest with you, one of the hindrances, confession is good for us all. So. One of the hindrances, I'm not alone, in obeying the Lord, it's like, what is he going to tell me to do? He's going to tell us to sell everything and like the rich young ruler. He may. But we don't own anything. We're stewards. We're talking in the back room. Just real quick. We were talking in the back room, and there's been, we thank you, Barbara, for being here. It's so good seeing you here. But we've experienced loss, and it's not, most of us are seasoned people. We've been around a block of time or two. It's going to increase. There'll be more loss and more people that are going ahead of us. And it's going to cause pain. But for those who have gone on ahead, they left everything behind. We had to live like that, and I'm telling you, that's a challenge. That's a challenge, to live as if nothing is in your hands. Because when nothing is in your hands, that's when he can fill it. And I was challenged yesterday. And it says about Apostle Paul being content in whatever state he was in. It took him years to learn that. He wasn't born like that. He wasn't even born again like that. It took him years of suffering to get to that place. You know what? I can have a lot. I can have a little. I've learned to be content. And the challenge to me, what I heard yesterday, was that if you can't be content without it, you can't be content with it. And that was, ouch. That's okay. So the challenge is, we want glory. We want to see, the hyper faith, folks, positive confession and all that sort of stuff. No suffering, no loss, not even obedience. Just say the words out of your mouth and it'll happen. But none of that other stuff. Paul could heal people because he suffered. And he left everything. And all the apostles, Peter said, we left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, you know what?
You're going to have 100 times more in this life because I get to hang out with you. You're my brother. I got more brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles now than I ever had just being without the Lord. You have home in 1,000 different places. You name the name of Jesus and Lord sends you someplace across the world, you're going to find a brother or sister there and be welcome. Or he may just say, here, you know what? Supply the needs. You supply the needs of the troops. Just keep providing for them. I'm sorry I'm going on so long, but that's the challenge. I know I'm not alone in facing. Somebody in the live stream need to hear what I'm going through. The Lord is good. When you surrender, it's an act of faith that he is not there to torture you. He has good things for you to step into. Works that prepare before the foundation of the world. And that is worship. I love singing these songs, but this is just a small little offering. But Lord wants obedience, even more than the songs. Way more than the songs. But hopefully this next one will just lift our eyes up to see how wonderful he is and how worthy he is of our obedience and our allegiance.
I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss for content on all my pride, see from his hands, his feet, sorrow and love.
Good morning. We stand for our scripture reading. For this is a day the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad in it. Regardless of how bad it may feel, sometimes we still got to do it and still do it because it brings joy. 1 John chapter 4, 13 through 16 says, by this we know and we abide in him, and he in us, because he has gained us the Holy Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we know and believe that love of God is for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Thank you.
Good morning, everyone. I'm going to talk a little bit about the biblical significance of the Lord's Supper. Before the Lord Jesus Christ left the earth, he established two ordinances for the local church. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Neither ordinance has any saving power, but rather baptism is an ordinance of identification, while the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of commemoration. While Christians may have participated in hundreds of Lord's Supper services, that does not necessarily mean they understand all there is to know about it. Let's search God's Word and see if we can discover the biblical significance of this commemoration. If y'all want to go ahead and come up and get the elements, I'll just wait until everybody's got them seated again.
To you, blessing your name for all you withdrew. We are holding the bread and holding the wine to do what you said. Please bring to our minds our sin, the cross, the tomb, the empty grave. We will remember you. We will remember you. Bring to our minds our sin, the cross, the tomb, the empty grave. We will
Much of what I'm going to be talking about comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, and principally verses 26 through 30. First, the origin of the ordinance. The institution of communion, or the Lord's Supper, came from Jesus himself. It's not some man-made religious ritual. Instead, it originated in the upper room in Jerusalem, just a few hundred feet from the garden where Christ would be betrayed and from the garden where he would be crucified and buried. The instruction for the Lord's Supper came from Jesus himself. And concerning the observance of the ordinance, it does three things. It serves as a reminder of the bodily redemption of our Savior. It serves as a reminder of the blood ransom of our Savior. And it serves as a reminder of the blessed return of our Savior. When a believer partakes of the Lord's Supper, he is reminding himself and declaring to others the finished work of Christ on the cross. The ordinance was given as a reminder to keep fresh in our minds all that Jesus has done for us. Concerning the observers of the ordinance, verse 27 could be paraphrased into a simple question asking, why would a lost person want to commemorate an event that points out their own lostness and rebellion against God's redemptive plan? The Lord's Supper confronts the observer who is unsaved. But the Lord's Supper also challenges the observer who is unworthy. Just as it would be foolish for lost men to commemorate the death of Christ by partaking of the Lord's Supper, it would be foolish for saved men to celebrate his forgiveness while living a life of open rebellion and sin. So, the Lord's Supper is a time of reflection, remembering, and rejoicing. It should never be entered into without a thorough examination of our heart. Are you saved? Are you in sin? Are you willing to prepare your heart and sit at the Lord's table? And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Let's take the bread. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And now the cup. "But I say to you," these are Jesus' words, "but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What an incredible promise that is. Us with him in the Father's kingdom, and he's waiting for us to join him there. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So, in closing, in prayer, Father God, we give you our praise for who you are, that you are a just and a merciful God, an omnipotent and omniscient God, and a God generous in mercy and in sharing your riches. We also give you our thanks that by grace alone you have remained mindful of us and have provided the undeserved path back to you, as our sinfulness has separated us from you. And this, through the sacrifice and suffering of your only begotten Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and our belief in him. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jack. This morning, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to pick up in verse 4. But before I get started this morning, the scripture reading was so intentional regarding abiding in Christ. The communion service was so intentional on what it means when you take communion, you need to be abiding in Christ. I mean, you don't take it otherwise. We're going to be talking about faith this morning. And it's interesting to me, I had a conversation with a friend of mine this week. We were talking, and the debate or discussion of once saved, always saved, eternal security, predestination, free will. It's been stirring in my heart in the last few weeks regarding that topic. Why are those questions so prominently asked among believers? Why does that discussion come up so much? Why is it such a divisive point among believers? And in our conversation, I was talking to this friend. I said, I haven't really done a study, I haven't searched out, but I wonder Does that question, eternal security, you can't lose your salvation, this and all those things, is that question asked as much in foreign lands where Jesus is all they have? I would almost bet, and I'm not a gambler, because I know about gambling, I'd lose. My ship's about to come in $400 later. So I don't gamble, but I would almost be willing to bet it doesn't. And the reason I believe that is because the version of Christianity in the United States has come to the point to where it's all about making a decision, meaning we're gonna put everything out here, we're going to hype it up, we're going to make it emotional, we're going to do whatever we can to make you make a decision, talk you into deciding for Christ, okay? And we do have to make a choice. Don't get me wrong, there is a decision to be made. But if it has come to the point where we're trying to grow numbers and get people saved by having them come down to an altar call that you'll drag on until somebody does, or until you emotionalize it and get it all psyched up, and they pray a prayer. That has been the focus of many denominations in the United States now for years, is get them down here. First, get them in the door. We got to invite everybody in. Secondly, we got to get them saved, which we can't do, but we got to do it anyway. And then, where's the discipleship to take it from the prayer at the beginning point into relationship rather than from a lot of people it being the end? I've prayed a prayer, it's done. And because of money, because of wanting to grow buildings and big ministries, and because of the culture itself, well, they're not really interested in hearing about repentance, and they're not really interested in hearing about being a sinner. We just need to get them in here and love on them, and then they'll all be part of us. So where's the gospel in that? So my question was, why is this such a dynamic, divisive point here in the United States? And the answer that keeps coming back to me is because we're not representing the gospel the way it's supposed to be represented. We're not living it. What does our faith look like? What do other people see in us? Is this really a relationship or is it a religion? And I believe that for the most part here in the United States, it has become religious, and therefore this discussion of once saved, always saved, eternal security, all this stuff has become a point of contention because the fruit's not there. And if you don't have the fruit, then what's going on? Why is there not fruit? So then you have to start saying, well, they may have never been saved, or they can lose it, or you know, they can live any way they want to and still go to heaven. I mean, you have all of these thoughts that come along with these questions. But what it comes down to is faith. It comes down to believing what we say we believe. It comes down to pleasing God with our faith. And our title this morning is, Does Our Faith Please God? And we're going to look at that this morning. Hebrews 11, pick up in verse 4. Keep all that in your mind because all this is going to be kind of weaving through as we go through. But I do want to recap where we were last week. And we only covered 3 verses last week. We're only going to cover 3 this week. We saw last week that everyone has faith in something when it really comes down to it. But the word faith isn't used by non-believers because it has a negative connotation to it. To atheists, faith is blind. There's no science in it. There's no fact in it. It's all made up to fill the gaps that are in their theories, by the way. When you think about it, that's why they have the gap theory, and they have all these gaps that they can't plug in because they've removed the only source that fills the gaps, which is God Himself. You take God out of it, you're going to have gaps. So what they do, rather than identifying the error in their theories, they just say, well, you are just a blind faith person. You just made up faith to fill the gaps that we know we're going to fill someday. They have enough faith in themselves to believe that they're going to come up with the answer. The answer is God, but they don't want that answer. So they have much more faith in their own theories and in their own selves, believing that one day they'll find the missing link or missing puzzle piece that will fill the gaps that they themselves have created. In Christ, there are no gaps. Yes, there are things we don't understand. Yes, there's things still to learn. But if you look at it from a Christian scientist versus an atheist scientist, there's a whole lot more they can go by. They have the historical biblical records that line up. The flood, over and over and over, has been confirmed. We've talked about this. All of the things of science, when you leave God in the equation, begin to add up. But when you take him out, they don't. So they have to continually rewrite their own theories. Christ spoke all things into creation. Biblical history is accurate when you leave God in the equation. So, we have the historical, scriptural, we have the eyewitnesses, we covered this last week, that support our faith, that we can look at and stand firm and say, we have truth. All of this stuff is true. And you don't have something from every one of these categories that denies God. They're all pointing to God. He is the only true God, the God of the Bible. He created all things, sustains all things, and eventually he's going to put it all back in the original order that it was created in, that man messed up. So our faith is not blind. We have substance. Jesus is our substance. But we also have the evidence. Again, the scriptural, historical, and the eyewitnesses. And we also can look through the scriptures and see all the prophetical things that have already taken place that were written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. Jesus himself was prophesied how he would be born, where he would be born. He was prophesied how he would suffer. All of these things came to pass. And we have faith in knowing, because all of the things that have already come to pass that were prophesied, we know that those that are yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. Jesus is coming back. We just don't have the date, but he's coming back. And so we, in our faith, wait eagerly for the day of the Lord. Now, this week we're going to get into the faith chapter, if you call it. You know, it's where all of the testimonies are given by faith, by faith, by faith. We're only going to cover three this morning, or two actually this morning. And we're going to look at how they believed and how their belief was walked out. So let's go to the Lord, and then we'll begin. Father, we ask that you speak to us this morning. We ask, Lord, that as we study this section of your word, as we get into it, that, Lord, we will see something in ourselves that we need to see, whether good or bad, meaning that we can see, Lord, that we are walking in obedience in our faith, or maybe we're waning a little bit. Lord, let us see us the way you see us as you speak to us regarding faith. And let us walk it out, Lord. Let us be obedient to you. And may you speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, the which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Keep that in your mind. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So let's look at these two testimonies. First, let's look at Abel. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and it desires, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." So, what made Abel's offering acceptable and Cain's unacceptable? Well, there's several ways to look at this. First, Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and sacrificed. He didn't take those that were born later, the weaker ones, the sick ones, the spotted ones, the ones that might have had damage or whatever. He offered the first fruits. Now, in a sense, this is another way that tithing is shown before the law was introduced, because Abel came and offered of the best, of the first fruit. Abel recognized that all things come from the Lord, and all things belong to the Lord. So the attitude of his heart was pure before the Lord. Cain, on the other hand, just brought fruit of the ground. It doesn't say it was the first fruit. He probably ate that. Don't know for sure. But he just brought something that he had grown. Abel didn't grow the sheep. He didn't grow the lamb. But Cain was coming from the attitude of Cain's heart. It was all about Cain. It was all about him. He was just going to bring what he had to bring. It also was very religious for Cain, whereas it was obedience because of holiness and because of righteousness that Abel brought his. Cain's attitude was more out of obligation than desire to come to God and to bring what was God's. And we know that God always looks at the heart. Just as Jesus told us in the parable of the widow's mites in Mark 12, 41 through 44. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which made a quadrant. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who give into the treasury. For they have all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." It was the attitude of the heart. Now Cain also had anger issues. Cain did not want to accept responsibility. Cain was having conversation with God. God was still speaking to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. He was still having conversation with them. And so God recognized Cain's anger issues. He was very bitter toward his brother, very bitter toward Abel. Rather than humbling himself before the Lord and being accountable for his own actions, he wanted to blame his brother. "You're a goody-two-shoes. I can't believe that your offering was accepted and mine wasn't." So he became angry with his brother. He was angry with God too, but he was mainly going to take it out on his brother. He was the reason. If he had come first, God would have accepted his offering. But no, here comes Abel, and he does this, and he does that, and God accepts him, he doesn't accept me. So he plans to take revenge upon his brother. Now, another point here in this story, Abel's offering was a sin offering. Something to think about. Yeah, it was the firstborn, first flock. Well, how did he know to do that? Well, when was the first animal sacrificed? When Adam and Eve sinned. And they tried to hide themselves and clothe themselves with figs and fig leaves. And God had to skin two animals. He sacrificed two animals. Bloodshed had to be taking place. And he clothed Adam and Eve. Surely Cain and Abel knew this. Surely they by now have already understood that blood has to be sacrificed for the remission of sin. So Abel came with that in his mind, and his sacrificial offering which preceded the law, was an act of obedience to God. He recognized he was a sinner. He recognized he was born firsthand from the two original sinners. And he recognized that coming to God, he wanted to come with a righteous heart, with a holy heart, humble heart before God. To say, God, I'm born into this sinhood now. This is who I am. And I'm going to be obedient to you, and I'm going to honor you, and I'm going to offer you a sin offering. Cain's offering was not a sin offering. It was a Cain offering. Cain didn't see himself as a sinner. Cain didn't see himself as one who needed God. If he did, he would have humbled himself and he would have never killed his brother. But his anger, he could not control. Sin was crouching at his door. He refused to rule over it. He allowed it to take him to that next place of killing his brother. But Hebrews 9:22 tells us, and this is according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. I believe Abel knew that. That's why his offering was accepted. Ultimately, he came understanding that this was a sin offering. Cain came in pretense or religiously, out of obligation, something you have to do. And you know, today, and this is not a tithe message, but or a giving message or an offering message, but today there are many people who struggle with this very thing. I don't want to pay the tithe. I need that money for something else. We got a vacation plan. How are we going to pay for that? How are we going to pay? We got to put aside for a college fund for our kids. We got to do this. We've got to save. Because the economy's unstable, we got to prepare. So I can't afford to give to God. And I've heard many pastors over the years that would say they, because this was in churches that the pastor knew who gave and who doesn't. I don't, so don't worry about that with me. But they would tell me, oh, I've seen it happen so many times. People were giving 5% tithe, not 10, 5% when they were making an average income. But when they came into making a lot of money, their tithe went down to like 1% or less. Because now 10% of $1,000 is a lot more than 10% of $100. Or 5% or whatever it is. So they cut their tithe. I'm still giving more than I used to give. At 1%, I'm giving a lot more than I gave when I gave 5% because I had, you know, it's the attitude of the heart. They're seeing, as they're looking at giving or offering as an obligatory thing, and they're frustrated with it. They don't want to give up any of it. And a lot of reasons people give in the church at all, particularly when the offering plate is passed, is because they want to be seen as one that gives something. And I've seen that too. I've counted money when he had the plate passed with envelopes in it. Open them up and there's nothing in them. Not a lot, but it happened. There was nothing in the envelope. But people were seen putting an envelope in. So it's the attitude of the heart. Cain never saw a need of redemption. Cain was all about Cain. Cain had a hard heart. Thought everything that he had belonged to him. And what I'm going to give to God is something that I grew myself, I did myself, all about me, me, me. And it was not accepted. So Abel was walking in faith. He was walking in obedience to his faith. He understood what giving an offering really was. That this is God's anyway. And my faith is in the holy God. My faith is in the one who created all things. My faith is one. I mean, can you imagine being raised by Adam and Eve? I mean, there had to be a heaviness in the home from Adam's part, particularly the spiritual leader, and he failed miserably. All of creation from that point forward was going to suffer. His own kids now are suffering from the effects of sin that he caused. Now, we today can all look back and blame him too. But if it had been Grady and Eve, Grady would have done the same thing. We're all prone to the same thing. So we can't go back and blame, well, if it hadn't have been for so-and-so, boy, you know, we'd be a lot better off. Well, Abel took the truth of the situation and went before God humbly. That's what a faith walk is. A faith walk is putting yourself aside. A faith walk is saying it's not about me. A faith walk is saying, God, I trust you in the midst of this dark situation. And it had to have been dark because they're tilling the ground. They're having to raise sheep. They're having to eat. They're having to do all the things and work for everything that before was provided for them. And both Cain and Abel experienced the same situation. But they chose to deal with it differently. Cain was bitter. He was angry. And his heart was far from God. And he chose to allow sin to rule over him rather than he ruling over the sin. So Abel was walking in faith when he made his offering, and Cain was not. Now let's look at Enoch. Enoch was from the bloodline of Seth. He was the son, Seth was the son born to Adam and Eve after Cain had killed Abel. Genesis 5, 18 through 24. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So after Enoch had Methuselah, he was 65 years old when he had Methuselah, he walked with God for 300 years. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that he didn't walk with God for the first 65, but we know for sure, according to Scripture, he walked with God for 300 years. And this was not a casual interaction with Enoch. His faith was supported in his actions and his relationship with God. Now, the Hebrew word for walk is halak. Halak. And I went and I looked at this, and there were so many words to pull out. So I just grouped some together here for you to see what the intensity of the word meant with Enoch and God. First, it's all along. He's going all along with God. He is all in with God. A pace. Behaving oneself. Now, this is an interesting one. Behaving oneself. Now, what does it mean to behave yourself? Mama used to tell me that all the time. You better behave yourself, boy. I'm going to get that switch. I'm going to make you go get that switch. I hated to have to do that, get my own switch. I tried this little old flimsy thing out, and that, no, didn't work. But behaving yourself, meaning that you're constantly examining your heart before the Lord. You're constantly looking at His Word and comparing it to your life so that you're aligning your behavior to Him. It says to come on continually. That's never ending. He didn't stop. Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. Enoch was walking and continually in this relationship with God. It says to be conversant. He had conversation with God regularly, continually. He was all in. He was behaving himself. He was conversing with God. Then it says he be eased. How can you, in this world, how can you find ease? Well, only in God can you find ease. He's the God that can give you the peace that surpasses all understanding in the midst of a dark situation. Then it says, enter. He entered into this relationship, and he entered daily, being with God. Exercise himself. He would discipline himself to be in this relationship with God. Follow forth, forward, get, go about, abroad, along. All of these words are in this one word of walking. Away, forward, on, out, up and down, greater, grow. Now that really expounds the entire aspect of what it means to walk with God. Enoch was all in. There was no room for the flesh in his life. He made no room for it. Now, was he still born into sin? Yes. But he also understood humility, and he understood walking with God wasn't a casual faith walk. It wasn't to say, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, sure I do. And then go about and do what you want to do. Enoch lived it out for 300 years. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Think about the scripture that says, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Enoch drew so close to God that God drew him back to himself and took him. The only man in scripture that the scripture gives his testimony to. Elijah was a great man. Now, he also was taken in a fiery chariot. A little different situation. But it's not even said of Elijah that he walked with God. His service was up. God took him. It was time for Elisha to step in. But I believe that looking at all of these aspects and these adjectives and these words that we're looking at and verbs and everything that is saying, this is what a walk looks like. This is what a faith walk looks like. And for Enoch, it was 24/7, 300 years. He was so close to God, God wanted him even closer. He brought him home. Verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God. Well, how did he please God? He walked with him. He interacted with him. He believed him. He followed him. He entered into relationship. He disciplined himself. He was going forward. He was growing. His relationship was great with God. Enoch's faith pleased God. Now notice what verse 6 says. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Again, Enoch was diligently in this walk with God. That was the most important thing in his life. The walk with God. And God rewarded him by bringing him close to him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Solomon understood this earlier in his life, too. When Solomon was anointed to be the next king after David, he could have asked for anything. But he didn't. He asked for wisdom. on behalf of the people of God. And that pleased God. Because Solomon came humbly before him and said, God, I can't do this. I have faith in you. You're calling me to this. This is what I'm told I'm supposed to do. My dad David is anointing me now. I know this is where I'm going. Everything is pointing to this, so it's got to be you. It can't be me. And in 1 Kings 3, 7 through 12, we read now, this is Solomon's prayer. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The speech pleased the Lord. That Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you've asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I've done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall be any like you arise after you. Goes on to say, and I'm also going to bless you with stuff too. But Solomon's walk, his prayer, pleased God. Solomon was all in. What we have to come to understand in reading these passages regarding faith, our entire existence in Christ is to please God. We can't please Him without Jesus. We can't please Him without the Holy Spirit in us. We can't please Him unless we're diligently seeking Him through His Word and through prayer and through relationship. We can say we love the Lord. We can say I prayed a prayer. We can say all the words that get us around Christian people. And some people memorize Scripture to kind of support their faith. And I've mentioned this before. I worked for a guy this way. You start talking about your faith in God, and he starts quoting Scripture. He memorized Jesus passages, the words in red. And he'd just and look at you like, I know about this stuff. Didn't know God. He did not know God. And it was proven in his lifestyle. But the point I'm making here is that as true believers, our existence is designed to please God. That means that we have to be all in. We have to understand what a relationship with God is. It's not in word only. It has to be in deed. See, Jesus himself came to do the will of the Father. He didn't come for himself. He didn't come to call angels down to defend him. He didn't call to call fire down and destroy people, even though a couple of the disciples wanted him to. Hey, should we call fire down from heaven? No, I didn't come to condemn. I came to save. You guys are missing the whole point here. They got it later. But that was their growing period of understanding the Spirit of God upon Jesus as he came down upon a dove. And everything Jesus did was to please his Father. And the Father was pleased with him. Matthew 3, 16 through 17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then in Matthew 17, 1 through 5, at the time of the transfiguration, it says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Good old Peter, always wanting to do something for God. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. In other words, shut up, Peter. We don't need any erections of statues and all of these things going on, because they'll just bow down to them. If you put up some kind of a shrine, people will worship the shrine. All through history, we see it. We see it in biblical history. So God says, Jesus pleases me because he came to do my will, and he's following through every single dot and tittle. Every I is crossed. Every I is dotted. Eyes don't get crossed. Every T is crossed. And he would not go away from any of what needed to be done. So for us, how do we please the Father? Only through our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what pleases the Father. But faith requires obedience. We don't just talk about faith. We can't just claim faith. We have to show faith. There has to be fruit. Obedience is the works that James speaks of. In James chapter 2, 18 through 24, it says, But some will say, You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, and you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. See, this goes back to what we were talking about earlier. Many people say they believe. Well, you're right in a group with a bunch of demons. If you're not obedient, they say the same thing. They knew who Jesus was. When Legion got cast out and all those demons got cast out, don't torture us before our time. They knew who Jesus was. They believed. But were they going to follow and obey him? No. Recognizing is one thing. Obeying is something totally different. But it goes on in verse 20 of James chapter 2. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? It's a dead faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works of faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now Abraham's going to come up again as we go through this study. But what we're seeing here is we come to God first believing that he is. First absolute. That means that we have to come all the way back to Genesis 1 in the beginning God. You can't waver on that point. It wasn't God's beginning. God has no beginning or end. He's the first and the last. The Alpha, the Omega. The beginning and the end. He was not created. He is. It was our beginning. Genesis 1 speaking of. In our beginning, when the earth was formed, when man was created, God is. So we have to go there, because if we're off on that point, we're off on everything else. And then we go to John 1. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And that's speaking of Jesus. And through the Word, all things that were created that are created. That's the second foundational thing. We have God the Father, we have God the Son. And, of course, you can go back to Genesis and say the Spirit hovered, so we have the Trinity all right there wrapped up in the beginning. It's all there. So we have to come believing that he is. He created all things. He sustains all things. He reigns and rules over all things. We also have to come believing that Jesus is the only door that leads us back into fellowship with the Father. There's no other door. There's no other way. There's a lot of religion, and they speak of God, or they speak of some being, great being out there, but they're not going through the only door that God provided. And we can only go through one door. You don't get to the God of gods, the King of kings. You don't get to the Creator of all things unless you go through Jesus. So we have to believe that He created the heavens and the earth, that He's the only door. And then we have to diligently seek Him. And this is the part, getting back to my opening comments about once saved, always saved, and why are we discussing all this stuff so many times? Why has it got to be brought up? Why is it even mentioned? Because according to our scripture reading, if we abide in Christ, He abides in us. What does it mean to abide? It means that you believe and you obey. That's what abiding is, in a short definition. Obedience has to come along with your statement of faith and belief. We have to diligently, every day, put Him first in our lives. In the Word, spending time in prayer. Make Him our priority. We have to make Him our focus and our desire. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. He changes your fleshly desires, puts them down, raises up His desires, and then you can pray whatever you pray, and it will be done. Why? Because you're praying along with His will. You're not praying against His will. And there are many Christians today in this country that put the country equal with God. They've wrapped it all up into one pretty package. And therefore, they're all in on the government. They're all in on fixing the problems. They're all in on this, that, and the other. And they're all in about praying. There's a scripture that says, Lord, if my people, well, the United States are your people. No, they're not. Some of His people live in the United States. But this country is not a godly nation. It was founded on godly principles, but even the founders of the country weren't all Christians. They were theists, some of them, not Christians. But they still built a foundation that God, I believe, spoke for us to build this country on. And that's why it was blessed. And still is blessed in sense of what other countries are. But we cannot come and put this country equal with God and say, oh, we're God's people. That means He's going to protect it. So all the prayers that a lot of preachers and a lot of people are praying, oh, Lord, You're going to restore this land. We're standing on Your promise to restore this land. Well, He never promised to restore this land. He said, if my people will humble themselves and pray, they forget that part, and seek my face, they forget that part, and turn from their wicked ways. Oh, well, let's don't even look at that. Then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. But I don't see that happening in our government. I don't see humility in our government. And I don't see it in a lot of the church in the United States. They're still hanging on to praying what they think God is supposed to do because we're the United States. So they stand on this name it, claim it, healing, all this stuff. Listen, this country's going down like every other country's going down when time comes. Why? Because God raises up nations and He brings them down. It's not about the nation. Right now, it's about those who will humble themselves before Him. That's you and me. That's the people that we witness to. It's not the nation itself. It's the people that God is dealing with. And we need to come to the place where we recognize that and separate ourselves from the politics and the mess out there and getting sucked into every theory and everything going on. We don't need to be worrying about all that stuff. We need to be, Lord, am I in You? Am I abiding? Listen, He's coming back. He's coming back for His church. Well, who's the church? We are. We need to be prepared. going back to Enoch, does our faith walk look anything like his? Mine doesn't. I mean, I'm openly and honest to say it doesn't. If it did, I wouldn't be here either. But what we do have is all that we need to be closer to God. For our faith to be represented as an ambassador to the world, as a light to the world, as one that God would say, I am very pleased because you are following my son's word and you're allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life and you're humbling yourself as you come to me, knowing that without coming humbly, you can't have my presence. You can't be in my presence unless you come humbly before me. Are we all along or all in for Jesus? Do we behave ourselves or come continually alongside him? Do we seek to be conversant, be eased or enter into his presence? Do we exercise or discipline ourselves? Do we follow forth or go forward? Are we there to get closer to God or go about our relationship with him? It's time that the church does this self-evaluation. We all have to do it. We have to come to the Holy Spirit mirror, not our fleshly mirror. We go to the fleshly mirror, and we can clean up and comb our hair and brush our teeth and shave, do whatever the men have to do. The women put on their makeup and look good and pretty. My wife always looks pretty. But when you go out the door, is it about us? Is it about him? Are we willing to come and look at him in the Holy Spirit mirror and say, Lord, what do you see? Well, what I see is you talk a good talk. Or I see your heart and I know you want to be close to me and I know there are areas that you're still struggling with and I'm going to work you through those things. Do not give up. Do not turn away. Do not fall back, as this whole book of Hebrews has been talking about up to this point. Do not waver. Don't go and try to add something back. Don't try to hang on to something you had. Let it all go and walk it out with me. What does our faith actually look like in God's eyes? What is our faith in reality? Does our faith please God? Enoch's did. Abel's did. Abraham's did. And as we go through the list, as we go through this next week and go through more, we'll see they pleased God by faith. They took action by faith. They lived out a life according to God's word. Things they didn't understand. When Abraham was called to go, he didn't know where he was going. He wasn't told. He just said, pack up and move. So he packs up and moves. And they were sojourners, and they moved. And when God said move, they'd move. When he said stop, they stopped. And God demonstrated that when he delivered Israel out of Egypt. He had the cloud and the fiery pillar, and wherever it went, they followed. And when it stopped, they stopped. And they would set up camp. And then he divided the seas. And he conquered the enemies. Walls fell in Jericho. Nations were demolished and collapsed. But history shows that Israel's faith wavered. And that's why in our studies in Joshua, last Wednesday, as we were going through Joshua, we saw the very first defeat. God had brought them all the way up to the river. God crossed the river. He gave them Jericho, gave them very specific plans. But Joshua may have gotten a little comfortable rather than seeking God on his knees and on his face before they went into Ai. all of a sudden, there's sin in the camp and he doesn't know it. And the whole nation suffered. They were defeated on the first attempt. 36 men died because of one man's sin. And then him and his whole family, all his possessions and everything, stoned, killed, and piled under a bunch of rocks because he didn't maintain his faith in what God said, because God was so specific. Do not take anything, no gold or silver for yourself. That belongs to God. He's going to keep that in the temple. He's going to gather all that together for his treasury. But don't find anything else in there that would be an abomination to me. Oh, I saw this beautiful robe. I saw this beautiful garment. And I took it along with some silver, along with some gold. And I buried it in my tent. You can't bury anything from God. He sees it all. So you have all of the examples of those who failed. You have the examples of those who walked in faith. Who do we want to be? If God is still writing, and he's writing in books, the Bible talks about the books, but let's just say Scripture was going to continue, that other Scripture would come down the road. What would our name say? Would our names be written in chapter 11 regarding our faith? Or would they be written, he was stoned because he stole something that he wasn't supposed to take. He disobeyed God. And even Moses disobeyed and did not do what God had told him to do, and lost the whole aspect of everything for 40 years he'd been going for. Couldn't go in. Listen, this is not supposed to be a condemnation message. It's supposed to be a self-examination message. But only we can come before God individually and examine our own hearts. Have him do the examining. If we're willing to do that, and we're willing to listen to what he tells us, and we're willing to humble ourselves and repent if we need to, and walk out this relationship by putting him first and diligently seeking him, if all of these things are taking place, God wants to take you and he wants to grow you closer to himself. He wants you to be close, so close to him that you can hear the breath of God as the Holy Spirit directs your path and lead you to what he wants you to do. This is something that we have to all do. We have to really understand that faith is not just a word. Belief is not just a word. There has to be obedience. There has to be a relationship that demands that obedience. And if we're not in that relationship and it's all about the word, how's it going to look for us when we stand before him? There are going to be some that have done all the religious things, and they're going to hear those horrible words, "I never knew you. Depart from me." But all this I did. Yeah, you did. I didn't call you to do it. Didn't direct you to do it. Didn't ask you to do it. You did it thinking you were doing something for me. I wanted your heart. You gave me action. When you give God your heart, he gives you action. And we have to obey. Those are the works that James talks about. We don't work to get to God. Our faith is our works. And all of the stuff that we say we believe comes back to us through God's directive, through the Word, through the Spirit, through his leading, and then we obey and do those things. Those are the works. It's a walk. It's continual. It doesn't end. So we have to really say, am I all about the prayer? Or is this real? So, Father, we...